Good morning, Piney Ridge Church. I pray the Lord's blessing on you on this Palm Sunday. And if you are not a part of Piney Ridge Church and you are joining us in our online worship gathering, we want to welcome you. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors of Piney Ridge. And I want to thank you for being here with us. And if you are watching or listening to this message after the fact, I pray that the Lord will bless you through it as well. As I said, today is Palm Sunday. And I, for one, am glad for that. I think it's a much-needed reprieve from all that's going on in the world to focus on Palm Sunday, even if just for a moment. This is something that the church has been celebrating for nearly 2,000 years. Palm Sunday, where Jesus is hailed as the King. And I think that it's helpful for us to see Palm Sunday in light of everything else that's going on, so that we look back and we realize that viruses and diseases and pandemics have come and gone, that wars have been fought and won and lost, and that kings and kingdoms and nations have risen and fallen all in this time, and Jesus still remains the high King of heaven and the sovereign Savior of his people. And I think we all have a tendency towards myopia. Myopia is when you need glasses because you can't see far away, but you can see close up. It's nearsightedness. I wear glasses because I can't see. I can see far away, but up close can be blurry. And yet, if we see that, I think of myopia as a worldview issue, then we can see that we all have a tendency towards short-sightedness from time to time. That we can focus on what's right in front of us, but we have a hard time seeing the larger picture and what's further down the road. We can see the tree, as it were, but not always the forest. And having a myopic worldview when it comes to coronavirus, we can be tempted to just focus on what's happening right now, what's the latest news, what's this, the latest thing that's being said about things. And it's not wrong to focus on the coronavirus. It's a big deal. And so I'm not issuing a rebuke, but I want to give a word of caution and maybe a word of encouragement that if you think about and talk about and read about other things, that's okay. And in fact, it can be good, not to distract ourselves from what's important and what's going on right now, but to remind ourselves that while the COVID-19 crisis is a big deal and is important and we should focus on it, it's not the only thing that's important. It's not the only thing that matters. Right now, during this COVID-19 crisis, the discipleship of our children still matters. Holiness still matters. Our marriages still matter. And our friendships still matter. There are so many things that are important. Thinking about and reading and talking about the deity of Christ or the final hope of glory and apologetics or the veracity of God's word and so many other things, they all matter. And so this morning as we come to Psalm chapter 7 and as we are just working our way through the Psalms, we go chapter verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we find ourselves in Psalm 7, and we see that there's nothing explicitly addressed about viruses or pandemics or infrastructural or economic upheaval. That's okay, because what it has to tell us is still important. It still matters. Now, there are things in Psalm 7 that will apply to what's going on in the world with the coronavirus and how we relate to it, but that's not the main message. The main message of Psalm chapter 7 is that God is the righteous judge of all the earth. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. And that's important to see because God has been the righteous judge of all the earth before coronavirus. He is still and he will be afterwards. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. And that's what this psalm is about. And I'll show you this from Psalm 7. You first look at the superscription right before verse 1. It says, Psalm 7, a shigion. Which we're not sure what that means. It might be a musical or liturgical term, but it's of this psalm of David, the king who wrote this psalm, to sing to the Lord. And it's about the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. We don't know much about Cush other than that he was from the tribe of Benjamin and that he was speaking words against David, words of criticism and persecution and slander, riling others up against him. And David then calls upon the Lord. He writes this song to sing it to him, calls upon him to be like a judge between his enemies and himself. And we see in verses 3 through 5 that David is saying, I just want righteous judgment in this case, God. Even if I'm wrong, then let the sentence of judgment fall on me. We see in verse 8, he says it explicitly, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." David believes he's innocent in this case, such that he can say, "God, I want you to be the righteous judge in this instance." That this is who God is. We see it here in verses 6 and 7. David says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, because you are the righteous judge and you hate injustice. So arise, come and sit on your judgment seat. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." We can understand that is because you have appointed a judgment, I'm asking you to be the righteous judge that you are. Verse 7, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high." Over the assembly, the gathering together of all the peoples of the world. This is a word for nations. All the peoples of the world gather together, and God sits on his throne as king and as judge. Oh, on high, he says, sit and judge. And we find in verse 9, at the last part of it, it says, "You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God." That's what a judge does. He weighs the matters at hand. But God is such a judge that he weighs not just the actions and the words, but the minds and the hearts, the depths of our motivations and our attitudes and what's deep within us. And verse 11 says it plainly, God is a righteous judge. And a God who feels indignation every day because he sees, he tests the minds and hearts and he sees the sin and he feels indignation about it every day as the righteous judge that he is. And the psalm ends in verse 17 with, "I will give thanks, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness." All of this is due to his righteousness. He is the righteous judge. That's who he is and what he does. It cannot be otherwise. But can you imagine if it was? What if it was different? What is the alternative? It would be depressing. It would be terrible. If God isn't the righteous judge, then he would be what? An unrighteous judge? A judge who either was evil and we couldn't trust him. We come to him and we can't trust that he would take our case seriously. Or that he would side with the righteous. Maybe he would side with the wicked. Or maybe he's not a wicked judge, but maybe just an indifferent judge. Doesn't even care. We couldn't come to him for help. We couldn't plead our case to him. It wouldn't work. Or maybe he would be, the alternative could be that he's righteous, but that he's not a judge. That is, that he has a heart for justice, but he has neither the authority nor the ability to bring justice. He's not sovereign. In that case, it would do no good. We'd come to him with our case for help, and he would say, "Well, my good thoughts and well wishes and good vibes are for you, but other than that, I can't do anything else." That would indeed be depressing. It would be a sense of hopelessness. And what happens in the case of injustice when we feel hopeless? What do we do? What do people do? We take matters into our own hands. God won't do it, either because he can't or doesn't want to, we figure. And so we'll take into our own hands and vengeance is ours, we say. But in Romans 12, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." He put that there so that we would trust him. We have to trust God to take care of us and to deal with our enemies. But if God is not a righteous judge, then we're hopeless. And the enemies that are too many for us and too powerful for us, there would be no refuge from him, from them, in him. We have to come to him and seek refuge in him, but it's only going to work if he is the righteous judge of all the earth. And this is who he is. And so there are three main responses, primary responses to God as the righteous judge, and we see him here in Psalm 7 that David gives them to us. And I think we should emulate them. We see first that David gives a prayer to God as the righteous judge. And then second, he gives a proclamation of God as the righteous judge. And then lastly, he gives his praise to God as the righteous judge. But first of these primary responses to God as the righteous judge is that we pray to him. That we give our prayer to God as the righteous judge. We see this in verses 1 through 7. If you look with me at verses 1 and 2, we read, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." This is a prayer of faith. David believes that God is the righteous judge and such that he cares about justice. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 5, we defined God's righteousness as his being incompatible with all evil and his being relentlessly good. That he loves the good, the true, and the right, and the beautiful so much that he hates all that is opposed to it. And if we believe this about God, then we will pray to him and ask him to be our refuge. We will trust in him, and that trust, that faith will be expressed through prayer. We pray to him, we seek him as our refuge and the one in whom we rejoice. We believe what Psalm 2 says at the end, that blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord. Or as Psalm 5:11 says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. That we would exult, that we would rejoice, that we would sing for joy in God as our refuge. If we believe that, if we believe that God is the righteous judge, then we will pray to him, seeking refuge and joy in him. Now, a careful reading of Psalm 7 will tell us what we've already said, that there's very specific issue going on here. This is Cush, the Benjaminite, slandering David, and David is going to God for refuge because of this. But a myopic view of this passage, one that where we only see it up close and we don't see the big picture, we don't see the far-reaching consequences of this, a myopic view would say that, well, we can only seek refuge in God for just such a case. Maybe even being so narrow as to say, if there's a man named Cush who's from the tribe of Benjamin, if he accuses me falsely, then I can find God to be my refuge. But other than that, there's no hope. But that's not true. That's a myopic view of this. We must see that God is a refuge from all kinds of suffering and all kinds of evil. That he is our refuge in times of trouble. And we can go to him, we can pray to him and seek refuge in him and rejoice in him even when there seems to be none other to deliver. God is the righteous judge who becomes our refuge. But we also need to be careful to not have a myopic view of our own personal situations. We have struggles and we say, yes, that God is my refuge in whatever situation it might be. But if we have a myopic view, we only look at our struggles, our problems, and we don't see also the blessing of God. We don't see the gifts of God, the kindness of God, where we should thank him and rejoice. Or maybe we have a myopic view of our own personal situations of struggle and strife, and we say, yes, I see where God has blessed me, and I give him thanks, but I also lament my troubles. But maybe we just stop there, and we just say, it's about my troubles. And we don't go further onto others. That's not what David does here. We see here in verse 9, David moves on from praying just for himself, asking God to be a refuge for him, and he says in verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. That is, of all the wicked, not just his enemies, but the wicked in general. And may you establish the righteous, not just me, God, but all those who come to you, all those who trust in you to be their refuge, all those who are faithful to your covenant, the righteous ones in you. He believes that God will be a refuge for all of them, and he asks God to do so. You see, we can't just have a myopic view of our own struggles and not see that there are struggles all around us. We live in a world in need of God to be their refuge. I was praying this past week, just every day I have a set list of things that I seek to pray for. And one of these days was the set to pray for poverty. Poverty in our community, in our country, and in our world. And I started thinking about this message and David's prayer for all the righteous, even those who are not near him. Maybe he doesn't even know. I was thinking about Palm Sunday and the Jews, how when Jesus is riding in the town on this donkey's colt, and they're laying down their coats and their palm branches, and they're coming in, he's coming into Jerusalem, and they're shouting, Hosanna, which salvation belongs to you. And they're crying out to Jesus to be their king that they believe he is and to rescue them. They believe he's the king of Israel, they say. And indeed he is. He came to his people to rescue his people, the Jews, but not just the Jews. He also came for the Samaritans. He also came for the Romans. He also came for all those people from every tribe and tongue and language and race and color and nation of the world, that he would be their refuge too. And we need to see that as I'm praying for this for poverty in this world, I later that same day, I'm thinking about all of this, and I get a post from a friend who has missionary friends in Uganda. And they're talking about how it's illegal to drive your personal vehicle in Uganda right now. They're on lockdown. They can go out and they can walk to the store to get food, but some of them live 10, 14, 20 miles away. And when they get to the store, it might not be open, because if the store owner is to stay open and only the food stores are open, are allowed to stay open, but they have to sleep there and stay there. So they can't go back home. And so some of them are shutting down. And if they get there, will there be any food left? And some of these people who work a job such that they get enough money just for the food for that day have lost their jobs. People, maybe they make enough money for the food for 2 days or for the entire week, but they've lost their job, and then what? Poverty and starvation is a real possibility for all of them. And I found myself just wondering, I'm thinking about my situation, and it's right. It's good to think about my family and my community, my church, my friends and family around me, and our country. But it's also right to think about those all over the world. God is not just a refuge for us. He's a refuge for all who will come to Him. So we need to see that and pray not only to God, the righteous judge, to be our refuge, but to be the refuge for others in need as well. The second primary way we should respond to God as the righteous judge is by proclamation. The proclamation of God as the righteous judge, proclaiming Him as the righteous judge. We see this in verses 8 through 16. Starting in verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. He's just proclaiming a truth. It's just a statement. The Lord judges the peoples. Again, the nations, all the people of the world. This is what God does. This is who He is. He judges the people because He is the righteous judge of all the earth. Then we see at the end of verse 9 again, you who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. In verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And back in verse 6, He says, you have appointed a judgment. There is a day where all the peoples of the world will be judged. He's appointed a day for that. So yes, God is a refuge. He's a refuge to all who come to Him in humble, repentant faith. And yet, we need to not see God merely as a relief agency, where we have problems and we come to Him for them. Because God is more than that. Otherwise, we have a kind of myopic view of our hard situation. We say, I'm in trouble, and so that's all that matters, and so I'll go to God and ask Him to help me with my troubles. And yet we don't come to God with our sin. We don't come to God and asking Him to bring us forgiveness. We come to Him with our situations, but not our sinfulness. And this is a myopic view of God as the righteous judge. He is more than a refuge, not less, but more. And on Palm Sunday, I was reminded again that when Jesus was riding into town, the Jews were proclaiming Him to be their king and their savior. Savior from what, though? Many of them, if not most, or maybe even all of them, wanted Him to be their savior from the tyranny of Rome. Now, is that okay to pray to God, to ask Him to save you and rescue you from the tyranny of a terrible government? Yes, that's good. Is it okay to pray to God for health and finances and protection and peace? Yes, all that is good. And yet, Jesus came to do more than just rescue them from Rome. Infinitely more. There was that, that matters. But there are other things that matter too, and other things actually that matter more. He came to save them, not just from Rome's tyranny, but from sin's tyranny. Not just from enslavement under Rome, but from enslavement to Satan. And enslavement to their own sinful desires, and the consequences that come because of it. You know, really, every time we sin, we're displaying we have a myopic worldview of sin, where we just see the pleasure of sin right in front of us. It promises pleasure, but we don't see the pain that comes after. We see the convenience or the freedom that it promises, but we don't see the slavery that we are deeper into at the end. We see the pleasure or maybe the promises of sin, but we don't see the shame. We don't see the guilt, the wickedness, and the destruction that sin brings. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 14, we read that, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. That if you are living in sin, that you are conceiving evil, then you're pregnant with mischief, and then you actually give birth to lies. And as one commentator said this, I thought it was rang true to me, that the lies here can be this idea of disillusionment, or maybe the illusion, where it's almost like self-deception. We deceive ourselves and we try to deceive others and maybe even God Himself. lies. We believe the lies from our sin that it's not that big of a deal. They're not that bad. I'm not as bad as that other guy, or there are other people way worse. And so God doesn't really care about this. He's not concerned with this sin, if we can call it sin. We twist it and we try to justify ourselves as though God doesn't see or doesn't care. But lies, they're all lies from the pit of hell itself. God sees. Our sin is like a blazing bright light in front of him, and he cannot ignore it. Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He tests the minds and the hearts, not just our actions or our words, but our thoughts, our feelings, our motivations and desires and attitudes, everything within us, even the things we don't know about ourselves, he sees. He sees it as clear as day. And so it's a lie to believe that we're basically good and that God doesn't really care about our piddly little sins and stuff like that. You see, if we have a myopic view of sin, if we see sin, but we don't see the judgment that sin brings. There is no such thing as sin without judgment. It just doesn't exist. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 7. He makes a pit, the man who sins, digging it out and falls into the hole that he has made. He makes a pit like a trap for other people, but he himself falls into it. In verse 16, his mischief returns upon his own head. And on his own skull, his violence descends. Now, let me be clear. This is not karma. Buddhists and Hindus and others make up this idea of karma to say, oh, that there must be this equal and opposite reaction when you sin into the universe, it just comes back upon you. When you do something evil, the evil will come back upon you. They make up this idea because they know, as we all do, that this world is broken and it will do no good. It's a hopeless and worthless world if there is no justice. And so they say there must be a righteous judgment, but I don't want to submit to the righteous judge. But you see what happens in verses 15 and 16 is not just karma, but God is bringing judgment upon them. This is God actively doing this in his anger because he is in indignation every day because of sin. And he brings it down upon them. He's orchestrating these things to be out as they are. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? I mean, we see people who are fat and rich and happy, and they live in luxury and health and safety and peace. And then they die, even though they have lived a life of ignoring God and pushing others down to get ahead. They have committed injustice and maybe crimes, and they just seem to get away with it. They die, and then what? See, God still sees. He is the righteous judge even after death. And more so. And in fact, if you experience any consequence for your sinful actions and attitudes and ways in this life, if there is any semblance of justice upon you for your own sinfulness, then count it a blessing. Because God is being gracious to you, because he's warning you. He's giving you this call to reflect and repent. And this proclamation of God being the righteous judge is exactly that. David is proclaiming God as a righteous judge as a call to reflection and to repentance. It's a call to reflection, to reflect upon your own actions and the motives behind them. Why am I doing what I do? Even the good things, why do I do them? And it's a call to reflect upon your sin. How does God see it? Not just how do I see it in comparison to other people. How do I see it in comparison to God? How does he feel about it? Ask God to show you, to expose you, to lay you open and to show you. To reflect upon, this is a call to reflect upon not just your own sin and the reasons why you do what you do, but also the consequences for it all. Reflect upon eternity. What becomes of this? What happens after this? This is a call to reflect upon the ultimate judgment of the righteous judge. And then to repent. To repent means to turn from your hopes of trusting in yourself, or your own goodness, or in balancing your good deeds with your bad. It means to turn from trusting in or in preferring anything other than God, seeking to refuge in anything else other than him, seeking to bow down to and worship anything other than him. Repent of that. Turn to him. Seek refuge in him. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God will whet his sword. That is, he will sharpen the edge of his sword such that it will cut through anything, any argument, any good deeds we might want to prop up for ourselves. It will cut through any justification, any excuse we have. It will cut through any defense we want to bring up. It will render us in pieces with none to deliver. He whets his sword and he bends his bow. He bends his bow. God has this bow and his strong arm holds it and it pulls tight the string. He's already lit the arrow and with his all-seeing eye, he aims it straight at your heart. And he will not. He cannot miss. And we must appreciate the use of the different weapons here. These deadly weapons of a sword and a bow. Those who are far off, that's why you use a bow and an arrow. So those who say, well, I don't really believe in God. I'm a skeptic. I'm religiously a nun. Like, so I don't fit in any category. Those who would consider themselves far from God, he has arrows that will reach everyone. And those who are up close, you use a sword, he says. Those who are religious and spiritual, those who go to church and read their Bibles and say their prayers and do their good deeds, but aren't seeking refuge in him and seeking to repent and turn to him, he says, my sword will be for you. He does not miss. You say, well, but you see, I do a lot of good things, or I consider myself a believer in God. I trust in him. Yeah, but if you make light of your sin and you don't turn from it to him, if you don't turn from your sin to him to find refuge in him, then do you really think that the God who feels indignation every single day of your life will at the end just say, ah, no big deal. Not a chance. No one escapes that wrath unless they seek to repent and find refuge in him. God has appointed a day of judgment. He has appointed a day for everyone. No one can dodge it. No one can escape it. No one can outrun it or outweigh it. No one can overpower him. There is a day appointed for judgment, and all must give account to him. But my friends, there is a beautiful word. He says in verse 12, if. I love that. He says, if a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. Which means that if a man does repent, he won't. If you repent, if you turn to him, he said, I will sheathe my sword. I will put down my bow and loosen the string and I will blow out the arrow and I will welcome you into my arms and be a refuge for you. And more than a refuge from harm, I will bring you not just safety, but blessing upon blessing forevermore. He says, come to me, turn to me. He will be a refuge. Not just from coronavirus, not just from financial troubles, not just from enemies who seek to bring injustice to you. He will be a refuge to you from himself, from his own justice, his righteous judgment. As the wrath of God would come upon you, he says, I will be a refuge to you from that. But you say, but how does that work? How can God be a righteous judge and then spare me his righteous judgment? Wouldn't that be unrighteous? Will enter the cross of Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday. I didn't know this until this past week. It's also called Passion Sunday. It's called Passion Sunday because the word passion has to do with suffering. And this is the final week where Jesus enters on that Sunday, the final week of his life where the suffering would culminate on the cross. And this cross is where he bears the righteous judgment of God for sinners like us. He goes and he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He who knew no sin took a sin upon himself so that he might bear the judgment, the justice, the wrath, the punishment of God in our place. That indignation that God feels every day was poured out on Jesus for those who will run to him and find refuge in him. The cross is the place where the righteous judgment of God and the gracious refuge of God are married. It's perfect and it's beautiful and it's praiseworthy. So come to him, turn to him, repent and find refuge in him. He will save all who come to him, everyone. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what you previously believed or what you've done or how much you've done terrible. You can't think that you're too bad for him You can't think that you're too weak for Him or too invaluable to Him. He will save all who come to Him. But listen to this. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. He will save only those who come to Him. You must repent and turn to Christ and seek refuge there. As Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him. Let him return to the Lord and let him return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. If you will repent and turn to Him. And if this is true for you this morning, then you have one more response to the righteous judge. Continue to seek refuge in Him and to pray to Him as the righteous God. Continue to repent and to see Him and to proclaim Him as the righteous judge. But then rejoice in Him. Praise Him for being the righteous judge. Verse 17. Psalm 7:17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness. How much thanks is due to His righteousness? More than we could ever give in all of eternity. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. We are to praise, give praise to God for being the righteous judge. That means giving thanks to Him. Say it, write it, shout it, sing it. Give thanks to the Lord, the righteous judge, for being your refuge. And then worship Him. Worship Him in song. Worship Him by seeking Him in His word. Worship Him by living a life of every action of obedience from the inside out. And worship Him in repentance. When you do sin, continue to turn to Christ. And praise Him with your prayers. Praise Him with your proclamation as the righteous judge. We should be proclaiming Him to ourselves and to each other and to others around us that He is the righteous judge. And that if we do not repent, then He will wet His sword. But if we do repent, He will welcome us in and be a refuge for us. And so we should praise Him by having confidence in Him. Confidence, trust in Him that He will be our refuge. And we need to make sure that we don't have a myopic view of God as the righteous judge. Too many times people see God as the righteous judge and they say we should run from Him. It will do no good. See Him as the righteous judge and so run to Him. He is the only refuge from His long reach with the sword and His bow and His arrow. Come to Him. And we must not have a myopic view of God where we just see Him as the Most High over certain situations and circumstances. As it says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. The Hebrew is El Elyon. Other ancient Middle Eastern peoples believed in something akin to a Most High God. They had all their other gods, but they said there must be one who is the highest, the best, the Most High. And David comes and says, no, there is only one. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of His people, He alone is the Most High. All the other gods are worthless. They are idols. They are made up. People made gods out of nothing and they turned God into nothing. And He says He will wet His sword unless they repent. So come to Him, seek refuge in Him, turn to Him and praise the Most High. He is the Most High One, not only over other gods who are no gods at all. He's not only the Most High God over all other spiritual beings, over all created beings. He's the Most High over absolutely everything. Over pandemics and sickness and fear and finances and relational strife and whatever else, He is the Most High God, period, and He deserves our praise. But may all of our prayer to the righteous judge, to all our proclamation of the righteous judge, and all our praise to God for being the righteous judge, may it be centered on Christ. On that first Palm Sunday, it was Jesus, the God-man, who came riding on that donkey's colt. He was the one walking into Jerusalem where He knew His fate would be crucifixion unto death, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of His people. It's Jesus. He is the conscious saving focus of saving faith. He is the one that we should be praying to God on because of Him. We come in His name. We come trusting in His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension now on our behalf. We come and we proclaim God and we proclaim Him as the righteous judge, and Jesus is that judge who will come. When He comes again, He will bring judgment with Him. He will bring His fiery arrows and His whetted sword. He will come. And He will come also to be a refuge and a rescuer of His people. Jesus will come. And Jesus is the one that we should bring praises to God We come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through Him. And so we come with Christ-centered prayer and with Christ-centered proclamation and with Christ-centered praise. Church, would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you've sent your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being our Savior, our Rescuer, our Refuge. You are the rock that we stand upon, and you are the cleft that hides us from the wrath of God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your righteousness, and thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your resurrection from the dead. Even as we look forward now to next Sunday, and as we look forward through this week of the Passion, the suffering of Christ, we thank you. We praise you. I pray, Lord, for all those who are not trusting in you, all those who have yet to repent or who are refusing to return to you, that by your Spirit, that you would change their hearts. By your Spirit, you would awaken them to the truth that you see and that you care about justice and unrighteousness and wickedness, and you feel indignation every day. You are a God who is the righteous judge of all the earth, and there is no refuge, none to deliver outside of you, through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and praise and give you all the glory. Amen.